Not too long ago, a television station in Philadelphia did a news report on how the city was about to get the worst snowstorm it had seen in almost a decade. And so these reporters were interviewing people who were lining up to stock up on winter essentials, you know, in case that they were snowed in for several days. But the interesting thing is that these people weren't stocking up on bread and milk. No, actually, these lines were forming at local video rental stores. You know, as the reporter was finding out that these people were stocking up on movies, lest they become trapped in their homes for a few days and grow bored. You know, we are a people who are afraid of being bored. You know, as funny as this story might be, you can tell how outdated it is. These days, you don't even have to line up at your local Blockbuster. I mean, you can just now with Netflix, you can just stream movies right into your home, you know, guaranteeing that we'll never be bored again. You know, but with the advancement of technology, this isn't just limited to movies. After all, we have video games on our cell phones. We have around-the-clock celebrity gossip. You can go online shopping anywhere you are. We live in a world where it's very easy for us to be constantly occupied. And if we were the suspicious type, we might even think that this was all some sort of conspiracy, as if someone was trying to keep us distracted. But perhaps the real suspicion should be directed at ourselves. Why is it that we so love being distracted? You know, the French philosopher Pascal once observed that so much of our pursuit of distraction is rooted in our fear of death and eternity. He once made the comment that it's easier for us to put up with death itself, just as long as we don't have to think about it, than it is for us to put up with the idea of death, even when there's no danger of it. He was commenting on the constant culture of distraction there in the 17th century. And so it seems that not much has changed. We are constantly finding new ways of keeping ourselves distracted, because at the heart of it, we continue to be a people who hate to deal with matters of eternal consequence. We would all much rather go to a baseball game than go to a funeral. We would rather talk about politics than our spiritual condition. We would rather watch TV even when we're there in that hospital room. But God in His mercy will get our attention before the end. And one of the most powerful tools He has for waking us up from a world of triviality and distraction is personal suffering. Suffering in all its varied forms is a powerful wake-up call to us that something is wrong with this world. And what's more, something is wrong with us. A pastor recently made this point on his blog when he wrote, "Cancer clinics are God's megaphone to a chronically amused people. Few things by God's grace capture the mind and the heart like an oncology waiting room." Well, this pastor was in the hospital visiting his wife. We come this morning and the next 3 weeks to the book of Job. Perhaps more than any other book in the Bible, the book of Job brings us face to face with the reality of suffering in a fallen world. It's here that we see an unfiltered picture of the world, a world where real pain and sorrow exists, a world where hard questions must be asked, and a world where the sovereign Lord speaks into our existence. My prayer is that in these next 3 weeks, we would awaken to the truth that what we need is not more and more distraction. No, we need a God who is bigger than this fallen world, a God in whom we can trust. And so if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the book of Job. And we'll begin in chapter 1. Let me read here in Job chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. In In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. His sons used to take turns holding feasts in their homes, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular custom. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and surely he will curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well, then. Everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. One day, when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at their oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabaeans attacked and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The fire of God fell from the sky and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 raiding parties and swept down on your camels and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the 4 corners of the house. It collapsed on them, and they are dead. And I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. On another day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself before him. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason." "Skin for skin," Satan replied, "a man will give all he has for his own life. But stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die." He replied, "You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. When Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights. No one said a word to him, because they saw how great his suffering was. I have 3 points I want us to consider this morning. First, the problem of suffering. Second, the cause of suffering. And third, the purpose of suffering. And so first, let's think about this problem of suffering. Isn't it amazing that the sovereign God of the universe, high and lifted up, would humble himself to write and inspire such a book, a book about suffering, a book about our experience? That's a great comfort to us to know that God understands what suffering is. Well, the book begins with a description of Job. And from the outset, we see that Job is a blessed man. From his many children to his livestock to his great reputation across the land, it's clear that Job has known tremendous blessing and joy. In fact, that description of his sons and daughters feasting is not so much a description of licentiousness, but no, it's a picture of the life and happiness that surrounds Job. But even more important than Job's wealth is Job's godliness. Now, Job is a godly man, blameless and upright, fearing God and shunning evil. This doesn't mean that Job is perfect, but as far as imperfect humanity goes, Job genuinely feared God, and he genuinely lived a life that was above reproach, both in public and in private. And therefore, Job's reputation is not only of someone who is wealthy, but of someone who is righteous, who is approved by God. We see something of Job's tender conscience here in verse 5, where even in the midst of celebration, Job never loses sight of God, but regularly offers sacrifices on behalf of his children. And then, starting in verse 6, we're given a special glimpse, as Todd said, behind the curtain of the universe. Here, God is king, and he reigns, and he calls his servants, literally these sons of God, to assemble before him. You know, the NIV here translates this as angels, which is correct, though Scripture often uses this term, sons of God, as a term for authority, of rule. And so it could very well be that these were kind of a higher class of angels, what the Bible might call archangels. And interestingly, Satan has come with them. Well, who is Satan? Well, the text doesn't explicitly answer that question, but we can make a few observations just by looking at what we see here. Satan seems to be on the level of these archangels, but for some reason, he's not really a part of them, is he? It's clear that Satan is an adversary of God. If God is king, then Satan is in rebellion against him. In verse 7, we see Satan's description of himself roaming through the earth, going back and forth in it. Satan might think that he's out from under God's rule, but it's clear that his existence is a restless existence. He is much like a fugitive on the run. And when Satan starts speaking, it's not hard to see why his name means accuser. God brings up Job as being righteous, unlike anyone else on earth. And Satan immediately attacks that notion, and he begins condemning Job. And what's his accusation? Well, it's basically that Job is a hypocrite. The only reason that Job maintains this appearance of godliness is because he's blessed. In other words, take away that wealth, and you'll see the truth. In bringing such an accusation, Satan is not only undermining Job, but he's undermining God. Now, if even this most loyal servant of yours only serves you for what you give, then what good are you, God? Well, God doesn't turn away from this challenge, but he sends off Satan with just one restriction. You can't touch Job. And so we see Job's trials begin. We don't get to see Satan working behind the scenes explicitly, But what we do see are these Sabaean raiders coming and killing Job's servants and carrying off the livestock. We see a massive lightning storm falling from heaven and killing all of Job's sheep and all his shepherds. We see another band of Chaldean raiders swooping down and making off with all of Job's camels and again killing all his servants. And if all that wasn't tragic enough, we finally see a whirlwind sweeping in from the desert, destroying the house where his children were at, and killing all 10 of them. In one day, Job's livelihood, Job's security, Job's happiness are all taken away. The loss that Job experiences here is real and permanent. No matter what happens from here on out, there really is no going back. And you can imagine all the heavenly hosts watching to see what happens next. Chapter 1, verse 20. At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." And this is a breathtaking response. Satan was wrong. Though Job lost everything, he did not lose his integrity. Job feared God in spite of these worst of circumstances. But Satan is not convinced. And so in chapter 2, we see Satan's accusation once again. A man will give all he has for his own life, but stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face. And so once again, God takes up the challenge with one restriction. You must spare his life. Before long, we see Job afflicted, disfigured from head to toe with painful boils and sores. Job's life has literally become a waking nightmare. In verse 9, his wife, who has perhaps suffered as much as he has, is ready for him to curse God and end his life. Now here we see a new element of Job's suffering, the breaking of relationships. Trusting God in the midst of suffering will always look ridiculous to the watching world. And yet, once again, we see Job's remarkable response. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. Well, the chapter ends, and we leave the story with Job there in the outskirts of a town, impoverished, bereaved of his children, clothed in rags. He's sitting in an ash heap, scraping his festering skin with a piece of broken pottery, despised by his wife, barely recognizable even to his closest friends. And this is none less than the most righteous man on earth. Blameless, upright, fearing God and shunning evil. How do we make sense of all this? One of the things I appreciate about the Bible is the way that it directly confronts and addresses the most difficult questions of our lives. And this book here is no exception. What we encounter here is the reality that we live in a fallen world, a world in which real suffering exists because sin has entered the picture. Now, the Bible doesn't try to paint this world as just basically good or a world where we can all just reform if we try hard enough. No, it recognizes that though this world was made perfect, it is now far from perfect. And this means that real evil, real suffering, real loss exists in this world. And not only suffering, but innocent suffering. Now, we understand suffering that's brought about by our wrong decisions, our wrong actions. But suffering that does not come directly as a result of wrong that we've done, that's really hard for us to accept. Again, that's not to say that any of us are sinless. No, all of us have sinned like Job. But the Bible here is recognizing a category of suffering
that is particularly painful and difficult. Job is a righteous man here in this passage. God is defending him. And yet, he is suffering. Here we have a category of understanding suffering when we've done no wrong. The Christian who's fired from his job because of his integrity. The loving husband who loses his wife in an accident, leaving the family in disarray. The child that is born with a disability. We live in a world where innocent, unexplainable suffering exists. And the Bible speaks to that. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, boy, we're very glad you're here. You're welcome. And I'm wondering if you see here in this text how suffering uniquely reveals the state of your relationship with God. Not so much what God thinks of you, but really how it reveals what you think about God. As you consider the suffering that you've experienced, as painful and as tragic as it may be, what does your response to your suffering reveal about where you are in your state with God, in your relationship with God? Well, it's precisely in the midst of a fallen world that we come to understand what it means for us to trust in God. So for my Christian brothers and sisters, do you see what it means for you to say that you trust God, that you fear God? Now, God's standard here is very clear. It doesn't mean praising God only when things are going well. It doesn't mean just turning to God when something goes wrong. No, it means whether in amazing abundance or in crushing poverty, you depend on God in obedience and faith. In all circumstances, you praise Him as righteous and faithful and loving. It's striking to me that in this passage, Satan's grand concern with Job is actually not his health. It's not how much money he has in the bank. No, Satan could really care less either way. Rather, what Satan is after is not our suffering, but our apostasy. Now, how easily we attribute hardships to Satan, as if Satan cared so much about how we're doing physically or how much money we have. No, rather, it's our response to suffering that really matters. Whether we turn away from God in anger, or whether we cling to Him in faith. And know that Satan is a master deceiver. He can use both suffering and blessing to cause you to forsake God. And this is where the prayer of Agur in Proverbs 30 is instructive. Two things I ask of you, O Lord. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal, and so dishonor the name of my God. That's our ultimate prayer, isn't it? That we might not sin against God. So if you're in the middle of suffering right now, I understand that you might be facing all sorts of questions. How am I going to pay the bills? Who's going to take care of my children? How should I respond to these charges? How am I going to face the future? And it's right that you should pray for wisdom in all these things. But know that true wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. And in praying for wisdom, pray ultimately that you would have wisdom to know how to trust God in the midst of what you're going through. Pray for wisdom that you would know how not to sin against Him in the midst of all you're going through. Yes, there are 10,000 things to do, but your greatest task remains to be faithful to Him. Because to turn away from God would be a far greater loss than anything else we could ever experience. Friend, know that though your world has fallen apart, He has not changed. He is still in control. He is still good. And He remains ever worthy to be praised. And He will be faithful to you. As a local church in the midst of a fallen world, Boy, what an opportunity we have. In eternity, there are going to be no more suffering. And that's going to be a wonderful thing. But now we have a unique opportunity to minister to suffering people. And in doing so, we give this fallen world a glimpse of what heaven is going to be like. The church is to be a place where even in the midst of suffering, needs are being met. Burdens are being carried by one another. So much so that we become a community marked not by suffering, but by hope. Now, Job's three friends are encouragement to us of what this looks like. In sitting with Job for 7 days in silence, in grieving with him, they are doing far more good than any words they could have spoken. To comfort the grieving, it doesn't take a special education. It doesn't take this amazing ability to say the right thing. No, all it takes is your availability. Henson, know that God has arranged our body for a reason in the way that He has. We want to be a body where faithful, loving care is happening. And I know that so much of it is already happening. Really naturally, just kind of it did with Job's friends. You know, you hear about needs that exist within the body, and then you reach out. You avail yourself. You put yourself out there. And that's a wonderful evidence of God's grace. And yet, because I'm in the church office, I also know that there are a lot of people in our congregation who aren't as well connected. Or because of some particular difficulty, they might need more focused care. And so these are members of our body. They are our responsibility, as it were. And so consider getting involved in something more structured. Consider contacting Elaine Harden or David Givens and thinking about how you might help the deaconesses and the member care team in reaching out and serving our members who are unable to attend regularly. Consider coming to our Sunday evening service where you might hear about different needs within the congregation, where you might connect with people that you don't know with, you don't know. Continue giving faithfully to the Benevolence Fund. And if you're not sure about how you can help, just send me a note in the church office, give us a call, and let us know what your availability is. And as needs arise, boy, we'll be sure to contact you in ways that you can help. Friends, soon we'll be in heaven, and all our tears will be wiped away. But for now, we serve in the midst of a fallen world, and we have an opportunity to point others to the hope that's ahead. So let's persevere in this. Well, second, we consider not just the problem of suffering, but now the cause of suffering. As we read these first two chapters, it's clear that Satan is an evil presence. He condemns Job of sin. He incites God against Job for harm. And yet it's clear that Job is not equal with God. This isn't an universe where good and evil are evenly matched. No, rather, God is clearly king, and Satan is subject to him. God questions him, and Satan must answer. And when it comes to afflicting Job, Satan cannot lift a finger unless God permits. Look at chapter 1, verse 10. You know, Satan is speaking here, and he says, "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has?" In other words, try as Satan may, he can't touch Job if God is protecting him. "You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." You know, even though the narrative implies that it's Satan who goes out and wreaks havoc in Job's life, here, Satan confesses that he is so much under God's control that Job's afflictions come from God's hand, that Job's afflictions are as much an act of God as they are an act of Satan. And God doesn't deny this, but he delegates that authority to Satan. Look at verse 12. "The Lord said to Satan, 'Very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself, do not lay a finger.'" Even here in delegating authority, it's clear that God is still in control. because Satan can only go so far in his afflictions. You know, as I've reflected on this book this past week, it's striking to me what a minor role Satan plays in this book. You know, actually, after chapter 2, verse 7, Satan no longer appears at all. And as we'll see in the coming weeks, when Job sits down with his friends and they begin trying to make sense of all this, none of them ever suggest Satan as the cause of the suffering. Instead, what the book of Job wrestles with is the relationship between an innocent man, a holy God, and the reality of suffering. He is the all-powerful, all-loving God, who is sovereign over all things, even suffering. And it is with Him that we must deal with. Really? God is sovereign over all things, even suffering? Well, we see a glimpse of that here in these two chapters. We see the breadth of God's sovereignty over suffering. God is sovereign over moral evil, as these Sabaean and Chaldean raiders plunder and murder. God is sovereign over natural disasters, as lightning and whirlwinds destroy property and take lives. God is sovereign over sickness and disease, as Job is afflicted from head to toe. And God is sovereign even over life and death itself, as countless servants and as Job's children are killed, but as Job's life is spared, all under the authority of God. Job understands all this, which makes his response that much more remarkable. He doesn't say, "The Lord gave and Satan has taken away." No, he's very clear. He says, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." And the Bible makes it clear that Job is right. Chapter 1, verse 22, "In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing." In other words, Job understood that though good and trouble come from God's hand, God has done no wrong. God is ever righteous and holy and good. And if you were to ask Job here to explain how this suffering could be good, he probably couldn't give you much of an answer. All he saw around him was suffering and evil and death. But that's the point, isn't it? Even then, Job trusted God, and Job vindicated God. In saying that God is sovereign over suffering, we should be careful not to say too much. The text is clear that God is not evil, that God does not rejoice in evil. In fact, God takes no pleasure in afflicting Job. And yet, for some reason, He does so. Because in His wisdom, He knows that this is part of a grander purpose, which is always good. How is it that God can rightly hate sin and suffering, and yet rightly ordain that sin and suffering exists? Well, perhaps the best way to answer this question is by looking at the suffering of Jesus Christ. Because here we see the clearest example of God sovereignly orchestrating evil and suffering, even the worst evil that's ever been committed, and yet doing so for a grand and glorious purpose. If you have your Bibles, feel free to turn with me to Acts chapter 4, the book of Acts, chapter 4, verse 27. You can keep your finger in Job, we'll go back there, but let's turn to Acts chapter 4, verse 27. This is how the Christians there in the New Testament church explained why Jesus suffered. "Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen." You see that? From the betrayal of Judas, to the injustice of Herod and Pilate, to the violence of the soldiers, to the violence of the Jewish mob, all of this was under the sovereign hand of God. These men were still responsible for the evil they committed. That's exactly what they wanted to do. They were very much carrying out the desires of their hearts. And yet at the same time, though God is clearly good, though He hates injustice, though He commands us against murder, yet He is the one who willed, who ordained, who appointed that such things should happen. He was the one who planned that Jesus would undergo suffering. Why? Well, precisely because He is a good and holy and loving God. He appointed that Jesus should suffer in order that He might save God's people from their sins. Here in the cross of Christ, we see the power of God, not in creating a world without suffering, but in being so powerful that He conquers all suffering, that ultimately suffering serves Him and serves His purposes to the praise of His glory. And so the prophet Isaiah can write, "It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer." Brothers and sisters, at the end of the day, we must acknowledge that we are swimming in really deep waters here. These matters of God's sovereignty are some of the most difficult things for us to understand. And the difficulty is not mainly in the conception of it, because I think the Bible is clear that God is sovereign. But the difficulty is in us understanding the good that God intends in the suffering that we experience. There will be times when, like Job, we will encounter such pain that we will have no idea how this can be of any value, how God can still be loving in all this. But it's precisely in those moments that the doctrine of the sovereignty of God is of such great hope to us. O suffering brother, O grieving sister, know that not one evil will ever befall you outside of God's wise and loving intent. Know that all the suffering you will ever experience is suffering that God intends for you to experience. And therefore you have hope. Though we might never see the reason for it in this life, we hold fast to Him in faith. And as you hold fast to Him, know that in Christ God holds fast to you. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but Christ shares in our sorrows. He knows what we're going through. As high priest, He represents you before the Father, and He intercedes on your behalf, and He justifies you. And very soon, in this life or the next, we will see the truth of Romans 8:28. That in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. Well, finally, and much more briefly, let's then consider the purpose of suffering. You know, we don't always know the specifics of why we suffer, but one of the blessings of this book here is that we still get to see some of God's purposes in suffering. Even though the book ends with Job sitting there in an ash heap, there are glimpses, small glimpses, of the good that God is doing in Job's life. And so let me list four of them. First, patient suffering detaches us from this world. Chapter 1, verse 21, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart." In losing all that he had, Job was confronted with the truth that nothing that we have here on earth is permanent. We come into this world empty-handed, and we leave empty-handed. There are no U-Hauls behind hearses. When things are going well, it's easy for us to think that our material pursuits, our physical strength, our friends and relationships, that these things are going to last forever. And as a result, our lives so easily revolve around those things. We invest ourselves into these things. But that's just not true. Now, how tragic is it for the man who spends his whole life pursuing toys and relationships and things that are passing, only to find himself utterly alone and naked at the end of his life. Now, God is too good to leave us to ourselves. And so he brings suffering into our lives in order to detach us from the world and bring us to himself. If we don't have God, we will have nothing else. But if we have God, then along with God, we get his kingdom. Second, patient suffering deepens our hope in God. As suffering detaches us from this world, it makes our hope in God that much more deeper. As Job is sitting there in an ash heap, what else does he have to hold on to but God? Now, it's one thing for us to say that God is our satisfaction when we're surrounded by all kinds of worldly pleasures. But for someone who's lost 10 children, to say from the bottom of their hearts, "Blessed be the name of the Lord," that's really significant. In suffering, we learn by experience that God's grace is far deeper than we ever realized. And one of the ways that this comes out is in our understanding of God's Word. Now, in my experience, there's nothing quite like suffering that illumines God's Word to me. Notice that when Job is afflicted, all he has to hold on to is what he knows to be true about God. In other words, he knows that his affliction is not random, but it comes from the hand of a loving and sovereign God. Well, in God's Word, we have God's revelation of himself. All the truths that we need to know about God are contained right here. And it's in those times of suffering that God's Word comes alive to us, that we see in bright colors the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. As the psalmist writes in Psalm 119, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word. It was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees." Third, patient suffering authenticates our profession. You know, Satan's accusation against Job wasn't groundless. No doubt so much religion in this world is motivated by personal gain. We don't have to look very hard to find examples of that around us. And if we're honest with ourselves, we don't have to examine our hearts very hard to see that that's sometimes true even within us. But when we encounter suffering, we get to see what's really there. Either in the reality of our faith shining through, or in revealing our sinful motives. If your profession of faith was nothing more than a sham, wouldn't you want to know that? Wouldn't you want God to reveal that to you? If God reveals that to you, then you have an opportunity then to repent. Well, God works suffering for our good because he's often revealing ways in which we're still clinging onto this world. And God in his kindness will not leave us there, but will help us repent of our sin. And when suffering does reveal genuine faith, genuine trust in God, boy, that is joyful assurance to us that indeed we are children of God. As Peter writes, "Now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." And last, fourth, patient suffering encourages others to trust God. You know, had Satan known that Job would have responded in this way, had Satan known that this book would have been written and read by millions of God's people for their encouragement, I wonder if he would have been so quick to afflict Job. I wonder if Job could have ever imagined that here we would sit, a gathering of God-fearers in the 21st century, encouraged by his amazing example of faith. Well, I don't think he knew that, but God knew. And in God's design, he meant for us to be encouraged and supported not only in the perseverance of Job, but really in the perseverance of brothers and sisters all around us. For the Christian, often what we find most edifying aren't these stories of amazing successes, but really stories of how believers walked in faithfulness even through the deepest valleys of suffering. It's Steve Saint standing next to a Waldani convert who belonged to the people who killed his father and saying, "God planned my father's death." It's Joni Erickson Tada writing, "I would have never discovered how strong Jesus was if God had not given me the bruising of the blessing of that wheelchair." And it's our own brothers and sisters here in our midst every day loving God through all manner of adversity. Brothers and sisters, do not take for granted the opportunity that is afforded to you by your trials. You know, we so often talk about our stewardship of the blessings that God gives us. But do you realize that God also means for you to be a good steward of your hardships? God has ordained a trial in your life. Now you have a unique opportunity to strengthen fellow Christians for their eternal good and their eternal happiness. In giving these four purposes, I know that I haven't begun to answer the particular questions of what God is doing in your life. But again, that's the point of the book, isn't it? Not only is Job suffering, but he never sees what's going on. But even so, he trusts God. And I hope in thinking it through in this way, that this will also encourage you to believe that God perhaps has some amazing good purposes in store for you and your suffering. Good that you might begin to see in this life, and good that will absolutely surprise and delight you when all things are revealed. When we look at the account of Job, it's easy for us to be discouraged. For those of you who've been around longer, you know that you haven't always responded like Job in trust. For those of us who are younger, if we're honest with ourselves, we know that we haven't experienced many hardships in life. And we have no guarantee that we'll respond always like Job. As we'll find out in the coming weeks, even Job struggled with questions. This just reminds us once again that our ultimate problem is not the hardships that we face, but it's ultimately our failure to trust God, to be faithful to Him. And so we end with our final hope. Our hope must be in the gospel of Jesus Christ. If ever there was one who was innocent in the suffering, it was Him. Jesus Christ, God's own Son, entered this world of sin. And though He Himself never committed any wrong, He experienced all the brokenness and all the suffering of this world, even to the point of being unjustly condemned and nailed to a Roman cross. But even more than the physical suffering on the cross, Jesus Christ there on the cross bore the sins of His people and the wrath that those sins deserved. God crushed His Son and handed Him over to death. But the good news of Christianity is that 3 days later, Jesus Christ became the first man ever to conquer sin and death. And He rose from the dead, and now He reigns with the Father. And now to any who turn away from their sin and place their hope in Him, Jesus Christ promises that we will be forgiven of our sins. We will be reconciled to God, so that one day too we also might conquer death. What is the answer to the problem of sin and suffering in a fallen world? It's none other than trusting in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for sin. If you're not a Christian here this morning, this is where you begin. Not by trying to please God on your own, not by trying to make up for all the ways you failed Him. No, you begin by confessing your need and trusting in what Christ has done for you by faith. It's only in Christ that you can be brought into a right relationship with God. And then you can know that no suffering, no evil will ever separate you from His love. The Heidelberg Catechism puts it like this. Question. What is your only comfort in life and death? Answer. That I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for Him. Well, may it be so for all of us. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, our majestic King, our sovereign God, we come to You humble. Lord, this world does not revolve around us. Lord, this world is about You and about Your glory and about Your purposes. And God, if our suffering can be a part of that, then Lord, we trust You. We trust that is better than anything we could imagine for ourselves. Lord, help us to trust You. Lord, we pray that our lives would be evidence of just how good and glorious You are. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.